let's turn to think about John Lang. I just want to say, if you are a note taker, please don't take too many notes unless you find it really helpful. Feel liberated from taking notes, I think, would be my point. I would encourage you to note down the applications that I draw at the end. You will struggle to note down the whole story and everything that happens in it, so I probably wouldn't try if I were you, unless you find it really helpful and you can do shorthand or something. But the applications, at that point, I think it would be worth thinking about particular questions that we consider later on. Now, many of you will probably not know who John Lang was, though many of you probably do. Don't worry if you don't know who he was. He is not a major figure in church history as the books of church history are written. Okay, if you go to your library and get out the story of Christianity, you will not find a reference to John Lang in it, I'm pretty sure, at the moment. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Spurgeon, yes, but John Lang? And if you do know the name of John Lang, perhaps some of you who are older will do, it will be from that distinctive yellow sign that you used to see all over the country, certainly when I was a child, which as some of you will probably think is not that long ago. There's a yellow sign wherever you go saying Lang. Lang here, Lang there, Lang everywhere. Now, you don't see them now, because, as far as I'm aware, because the Lang Empire has broken up into different components and has different names. But that name was widespread, and that might be why you know it. Because Lang was not a theologian, or a preacher, or a great reformer. He was a builder. He was a builder who ran what became a massive construction company around the world. There's another reason why he shouldn't really be in our series of talks on figures from church history, and that's that he only died in 1978, when many of us here were born and alive. So you think, well, How can he be a historical figure if he only died in 1917? How can you justify bringing Lang in, even giving him two evenings, because he gets tomorrow night as well, at the expense of Augustine, for example, or somebody else? How can you justify that? Well, to start with, I think I want to say, whether we like it or not, and whether it makes us feel very old or not, the 20th century is now history. It is very last millennium indeed. It is the subject of history books. Go to the history section of your local bookshop and you will find lots of books on things that happened within living memory. Also, Lang was 99 when he died. And so he was born in 1879. Now, that really does make him sound historical, doesn't it? That means that he was born just 5 years after Winston Churchill, but 10 years before Adolf Hitler. Now, I can guarantee that you think that Adolf Hitler is an historical figure. And that those of you at school or recently at school, I think I can probably guarantee that you studied Adolf Hitler at school, because it seems that everybody does. He's definitely historical, and therefore I can definitely claim that Lang is an historical figure too. But come on, what about a builder? Okay, we can have somebody who's so 20th century, but can we have somebody who's a builder? Well, I think we can, for two main reasons. First of all, because the fact that he was a man of business who ran a major company means that he's actually more like most of you than, say, Augustine or Luther or Whitfield or Spurgeon were. Now, I know that I don't have, you know, illusions. I don't think you all run enormous empires, etc., etc., etc. But he is closer to you than somebody like Luther or Calvin. If you're still at school or at college or whatever, even then he's closer to you, because chances are, sorry to disappoint you, you're probably not going to be the next Luther or Calvin or Spurgeon. It's more likely you're going to be somebody like John Lang for the rest of your life. And as I was planning my talks and thinking about who to include, it actually seemed dead obvious to me that I should speak about John Lang. Because although you will find when we get to the other famous people, there is certainly a lot to learn from them, the lessons are more obvious and immediate with Lang because he's closer to us in terms of the kind of life that he lived. It is true, of course, that as brothers and sisters of Luther and Calvin and Wesley, etc., we have a lot in common with them. We are fellow human beings, fellow sinners, fellow Christians. But I think we have even more obvious things in common with Lang. And I wanted to include him just because I've been hugely struck by his witness and the witness of his life and the way he lived his life by reading. I have to admit, I did read a book. I didn't just get it off the internet, but I have only read one biography of Lang. But that was enough to captivate me by the man and to make me think, I really want to go and talk to them about this man. And then as I started writing, actually, I think I really want to give it two evenings because he's so interesting and so challenging. And he's challenging because of the resolute way in which he lives his life. And that will be our theme later on this evening. So apologies out of the way. Here's the plan. Tonight we're going to talk about Lang's background, the growth of his company, how he came to be a Christian, his Christian family a bit. And we're going to end with his early resolve, the resolve that sets the course of his life. Then tomorrow night, we're going to look a lot more closely at Lang the Christian and what being a Christian businessman meant for John Lang. I hope you'll find plenty to be struck about. That will begin this evening, although quite a lot of this evening will be just telling you the story of John Lang. And then really the sting and the tail will begin at the end tonight, and in particular tomorrow. Now, I had a long section here on Lang's ancestors and their various names, which I thought was quite funny, because they nearly all have the same name, and that was just going to be funny and confusing. And Fiona suggested I cut it, so we're going to move on. Just to point out that Lang was from Carlisle. His family had moved to Carlisle in 1867, and the point of that story of generations would be to point out that he was from generations of builders and stonemasons. Okay, go back and back and back. His father, John, okay, our John's father was called John as well. His parents were John and Sarah. They had our John, J.W. Lang, John William Lang, on the 24th of September 1879. And his choice of career was by then completely inevitable because his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather were masons or builders. So any of you in your sixth form or at university at the moment thinking about careers, feeling a bit of pressure to go into the family line of business, you've got nothing on John Lang with all those generations behind him. Now, the family business grew steadily, but it was in these days a fairly unspectacular business, local business. They had a few significant projects. They built a large chunk of Sedbergh School, for example, but nothing enormous. And our John, to distinguish him from his father, I'm going to stop calling him our John at this point, partly because it makes me sound like I'm from the North Country when I'm not. And I wouldn't dare claim such status for myself. And secondly, because it makes me sound like I think I'm his dad, which I'm definitely not. So from now on, I'm going to call our John Lang. Okay, so whenever you hear reference to Lang, it's our John, if you don't know. Now, our John was obviously a bright boy. He won the... Lang was obviously a bright boy. He won the Classics Prize at Carlisle Grammar School. It actually made him want to leave. I think it's rather interesting. He won the Classics Prize and he wanted to get out of the school as soon as he could because he feared that he could never do it again. Interesting one. So he left, aged 14, fearful that he could never equal his achievement. He went instead into the building trade. That wasn't a piece of advice, by the way. He went instead into the building trade and worked for his father as an ordinary apprentice. Now, this is very significant for his running the business later on. In later years, he was very grateful for the hard experience he had of being an ordinary builder's apprentice. He said this, "My father believed in his son having 3 years practical training so as to get a knowledge of humanity, of the British weather, and of the difficulties of actually doing work and overcoming these difficulties." And we need to get into the sort of mindset of a builder at this period of time, because it's not quite like builders are today, I don't think. Conditions were very harsh for builders in those days. I think probably that the builders of around about 1900 make the builders of today look effeminate, though I don't intend to say that to any builders. Because I'm sure I look more effeminate than they do. If the weather prevented builders working, they just didn't get paid. Just no money for the construction companies. All of the labour was manual. There were no machines. They'd just about invented the manual crane and the steam crane. But everything was done by hand. No cement mixers. If you want to lay a new patio now, you hire a cement mixer. No cement mixers in those days. No diggers to move the earth. Everything was done by men with their hands. So it was a very harsh way of living. There were no pensions. There were no pension schemes. And most of the builders were pretty tough navvies who worked during the week and then went off and spent all of the money on drink at the weekends. So the building world was a pretty rough kind of world. And Lang was very grateful that he knew it for himself from the inside. He put it like this. "What I'm always against is people who are in an office, nicely warmed and dry, trying to tell the man who's up to the ears in mud and drenched to the skin on a wet day how he should do his job." Lang could do that to his employees because they all knew he was there, he'd been there. And also, Because he was such a competitive man, they knew that he was better at their job than they were, and that if he rolled up his sleeves and started laying bricks, he would do it faster than they did. Because as an apprentice, he set himself to beat all of the builders around him, and to lay bricks faster than they did, and to do whatever job they were doing better than they did it, cutting more stone than they could cut in the same amount of time. Also, while an apprentice, he studied informally in various contexts, and he studied technical issues in construction, and he studied financial processes as well, so that he would be ready to run the business. So he was a man making the very most of the opportunities before him, setting himself up to work in the family business, and he finished his apprenticeship in 1897. He was then in at the deep end, supervising projects immediately. Even at the age of 19, supervising the construction of the first power station in the northwest of England, which is a pretty tall order if you ask me. Now, to give you an idea of his success and of the company's success, what I'm going to do is to just lay out some of the landmark events in the history of Lang with some things that you will be familiar with to show you the kind of scale of the company. So the company was started, actually, in 1848, which was before Lang's time. It was another Lang then, before our John's time. So the Lang of the title of the company is not John William Lang. By the time John William Lang started working for it, it was a local building firm, as I mentioned, and not much more. Key to its success was the way that Lang himself worked out how to cost jobs. Okay, you can imagine, can't you? If you're a builder and you're competing, or a construction firm, you're competing for a contract, you need to be able to price the job very carefully so that you can cut your price as low as you can while still knowing that you're going to make a profit. And Lang was obsessive about this. They still have meticulous notebooks in which he describes the rate at which a man could work in all of the processes of construction. And he could therefore tender with remarkable accuracy and get the price as low as he could. Now, actually, Lang benefited enormously from the two world wars. The outbreak of World War I in August 1914 led to the first growth spurt for the company because Lang provided vital construction services for the war effort. Major work was undertaken on prefabricated timber huts and a big factory complex at Gretna, just over the border in Scotland. Lang did actually himself enlist in the forces, but was discharged because they recognised the importance of the work that his company was doing and they wanted to leave him in it. Now, all of this work led to considerable growth, so that by 1917, between 3,000 and 4,000 men worked for Lang. In the early 1910s, turnover stood at less than £10,000 a year, but by 1920 it had leapt to £500,000. Now, I wouldn't begin to know how to translate those figures into modern figures. But you can see the comparative figures there, a 50-fold growth in that period of time. Now, Lang was also very clever in his business analysis and in his strategic thinking, and he worked out what the needs would be after the war. So he could work out that after the war there would be a shortage of qualified bricklayers because they'd all been away and many of them had been killed. So he invented a way of building a house that didn't need any bricks. Some of you may have lived in or seen easy form houses. It's a system building method where you cast concrete on the site, and any idiot can do it, essentially. And therefore it's much easier. It doesn't require qualified labour, such as bricklaying does. Now, this really took off after the war and built a lot of the Lang Company's strength. So they opened a London office in 1920, and the story really just rolls on from there. From 1929 to 1939, the amount of work undertaken by the company quadrupled. World War II, as I mentioned, was another period of growth, so that between 1939 and 1942, the amount of work doubled again, and the workforce tripled. They were involved in big projects, such as the construction of the underground RAF Bomber Command. A lot of the work during the Second World War was building airfields everywhere. The country, it sounds like the country must have been covered with airfields. They'd built 12 airfields in the 3 years before the war. They built another 54 airfields between 1939 and 1945. And they also cast much of the Mulberry Harbour. Do you know the Mulberry Harbour? The harbour that they constructed and floated across for the D-Day landings. I've got a picture of it here. There you go. That's a couple of pictures of the Mulberry Harbour, one from above and one looking out along it. And Lang were involved in constructing that. Lang himself calculated that during the first 4 years of the war, measured by cost, one 500th of the building effort undertaken for the war was by his firm, which is sounds small, but is probably rather a lot, actually, when you think about how much was undertaken. One of his wartime staff commented that Lang seemed to work like a machine in the war. He gave everything he had to the war effort, arriving at jobs at 7:30 a.m., and by then he was 65 years old, don't forget. By now he's quite an old man, and he carries on for a long time in the firm after this. Now, another sad way in which Lang benefited from the war was because of the bombing of this country. And this was especially the case. There was fairly extensive damage from the Blitz already before the use of rockets started in June 1944. But you may have seen pictures of the kind of V-1 and V-2 rockets that were launched. So the air raids of the Blitz had already destroyed 85,000 homes and damaged a further 1.25 million homes. Then in 2 months, the rockets damaged another 1 million homes. At the height of the campaign, 20,000 houses were damaged per day. One rocket could wipe out 600 houses. So you think of the incredible depletion of the housing stock that occurred during the war, and you can see how there's a huge opportunity there for a building firm to come in and build lots of houses and to do so in quick ways. And so Lang were heavily involved with the reconstruction effort after the war. And the growth really continued after the war, and the company just went from strength to strength with various famous major projects. One would be Coventry Cathedral, whatever you think of it. What you've got on the left up there, of course, is the remains of the old cathedral, which were left there behind there. It stretches out. And then this new cathedral next to it, and there's a view of the windows of the new cathedral there. And also the M1. I've got an excellent picture of the M1. I like this one. Here we go. The M1. I had to wait a long time to get that picture. That was the M1, I think, just finished. I love the fact that Lang built the M1. It's transformed my view of the M1. Can I encourage you, next time you drive up the M1 and it's going slowly and you're really cross, why don't you stop and praise God that John Lang built the M1, and by the end of tomorrow night you'll know why you're praising God for the M1. Because you can reckon that a lot of the money that went into building the M1 has been used in all sorts of good ways. So there's a happy side to the M1 through the Lang involvement. Now, by 1977, the company was 1,600 times the size it had been 70 years before. Lang is an extraordinarily successful businessman, therefore, who accomplished an amazing feat in merely human terms. Now, having laid that out, then, I want to talk to you a bit about Lang the Christian, to introduce Lang the Christian to you. Lang's father, John the Elder, if you like, was converted when he was about 25 through the witness of a friend. Lang's mother's family, the Woods, had been influenced by the evangelical revival that came in and after 1859. Now, this revival was really a sort of long-term offshoot of the great 18th century revivals that we associate with Wesley and Whitfield, and the effects of that were still going on into the 19th century. And somehow a magazine called The British Evangelist found its way into the Woods family home, and they read it and they were converted. So Lang grew up in a Christian family. They were heavily involved with the Brethren Church. He was a member of the Brethren all of his life in Carlisle. Now, the Brethren were a movement who had begun in 1829. They're probably known to many of you as the Plymouth Brethren, though they normally disavow that title. Many were dissident Anglicans, though others came in from non-Anglican churches. There was a big influx from the Quakers at one point. Now, the Brethren, this is the important bit, were marked by several features. They had no full-time ministers. They had a strong expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ's imminent return. They were generally abstemious in the way that they lived, and they separated themselves from worldly goings-on. And they were very strongly committed to the task of evangelism, both personal evangelism for individual members of the Brethren and as a movement. And that will become part of Lang's story, as we will see. Lang grew up in that context then, and he himself dated his conversion to the age of 7. There is no spectacular Lang conversion story. I hope you're sitting there thinking, yes, there is. I was struck last night when Justin and I shared how we became Christians, and we were both converted in later life, and it's tempting to think that that wasn't that spectacular in either case, because as far as I'm aware, we weren't safe from sort of rock and roll and things, but it's tempting to think that that's a spectacular conversion, isn't it? But actually, a child growing up in a covenant home, raised under the sound of the gospel, is a spectacular rescuing of a sinner from hell. Please, I spend a long time trying to summon up some kind of conversion, dramatic conversion narrative for myself, and please Please don't do it. If you're a young person here and you've grown up in a Christian home and you can't remember a time when you weren't a Christian, well, maybe God converted you in the womb. The Psalms, praise God because he was my God from when I was in the womb. Okay? The Psalms contain no record of an adult conversion. They are the songbook of the Lord's people, and so the Lord's people are singing songs about how God was my God from the womb. If that's you, or at least if you don't like that idea, as far back as I can remember, which is the other way we put it, isn't it? Don't think, oh, I wish I had some dramatic conversion story. Praise the Lord that he has had his hand on you from the beginning of your life and that he's kept you from wandering from himself. That surely is a spectacular conversion story. Language was more like that. Now, what about John Lang, the Christian businessman? What difference did it make to Lang to be a Christian? Was there anything distinctive about the company because he was a Christian? How did he treat his staff? Did he ever fire people? Did he manage to maintain his integrity in a cutthroat construction industry? And what did he do with the millions that he earned? Well, I'm going to unpack some of that tomorrow night, as I said. As we draw towards a close this evening, what I want to do is to talk about how it all began, the sort of Christian business philosophy, if you like, or theology that John Lang had, that he lived out through the rest of his life. Where did it all begin? How did it start? So let's think then about his early resolve. Now, one of the early projects, that unromantic projects that Lang was involved with, was the surface water outfall sewers by the docks at Barrow-in-Furness, south of the Lake District. This contract had been signed in 1906. It was for £10,000 worth of work, so a big, big contract. It was the first sort of civil engineering project that the company had tried its hand at, so it was a pretty scary thing for them to do. The contract had been drawn up very tightly so that Lang were responsible for anything that went wrong with it, really. The civic corporation who'd engaged them really made sure that they couldn't be blamed for anything, that Lang would take the blame for anything that went wrong. Lang had been given test results on the ground indicating that the ground was made up of dry clay and that the construction project would therefore be fairly simple. But it soon emerged that actually the ground they were trying to work in was made up of running sand, which I gather is an entirely different prospect if you're trying to build pipes and things. You can imagine, can't you, trying to do it on the beach. Lang suspected that the boreholes that they'd done the tests with had been deliberately sited to skew the results, so that they would tender for a job presuming they were working in clay, which would be much cheaper. Now, because of the problems caused by this, the project got further and further behind. And some local residents requested a new route for the works, and so they redirected them. But actually, the new route that was requested then damaged those very properties belonging to the local residents, and their cellars and things began to fill up with water and problems like that. So the owners of these properties sued the corporation, and the corporation sued Lang. The sewers were in the end finished a year late, and the financial issues ended up in court. John Lang's mother commented to friends that it would have been cheaper to move the whole family to Switzerland for a year than to let John try his hand at civil engineering projects. You can imagine she later repented of that feeling, probably. Lang was still only 30 at this stage, and he was therefore acutely aware that the entire fortunes of the family business going back generations rested on him and the success of this desperately complicated project. Behind schedule, in court. In the midst of the crisis, then, Lang went out into the countryside, knelt down, and cast himself on the Lord. So it was in the context of desperation, therefore, that he made the key decisions that would shape the rest of the story that we're going to hear. He sought God in prayer, and he vowed that if the Lord would keep him through his troubles, then he would make the Lord God a partner in his business. Sounds slightly presumptuous, doesn't it? But you know what he meant. You know what he meant. He would open the business up and say, "It's yours, Lord. Do with it what you will." He later commented, "The Lord has kept his part of the contract, and I want to assure myself that I've kept mine." Now, the Lord did indeed deliver the company from the legal troubles, and as a result of it, Lang wrote a program for his life. He was clearly a man who, he carried a notebook with him everywhere he went. He was a man of pen and paper and writing programs and resolves and things. And he summed it up like this. First, the center of my life was to be God, God as seen in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I was going to enjoy life and help others to enjoy it. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because at this stage, therefore, John Lang resolved that the business would not be the centre of his life. But I'm not here to tell you, don't make your business the centre of your life, make your family the centre of your life, because he didn't resolve that the family would be the centre of his life either. He resolved that the Lord would be the centre of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also resolved not to be too intense. This thing about enjoying himself more, it doesn't mean he's just going to go for joyriding or something. It means he's going to not get too caught up in his business and driven so that he can't actually enjoy the good things that the Lord gives him. And helping others to enjoy their lives means that he intends largely to care for those who work for him so that they can live life and enjoy it and not be oppressed and hard-pressed as so many in the building trade were. Now, this really brings us to my one question for you this evening, because it seems to me that this is a crunch moment, he described it as a crunch moment, in which he set the direction of his life, and in particular, of his work and his business. So I don't want to overload you with a string of questions, just one simple question for you this evening. Have you resolved? Have you resolved? It is very easy, is it not? And I know I do it a lot, it's very easy to bumble along through life. Or it's very easy to rush along through life. If bumbling sounds a bit aimless for you, you can feel very purposeful, but be rushing through so that you don't stop and think about what you're doing. It is extremely easy to live a wholly unreflective, undeliberative life. Because you can get caught up with so many pressures around you and so many things that require your attention now, that you're just living from one thing to the next. It's easy to be carried along in life rather than to steer your way through life. You can live a wholly reactive life in which you resemble the silver ball that bounces around a pinball machine. You're just firing off one thing and the next, bouncing off one thing and the next, and you're hurtling along at great speed and looks incredibly busy and productive, but you're just bouncing from one thing to the next. Now, the rest of the Lang story flows from the fact that Lang made a resolve. He paused to think, to plan the way he would live his life, the way he would run his working life. This was his crucial moment, and I just want to ask you, have you had one? Generally, then, for all of us, whatever our endeavours are, have we consciously resolved about those endeavours that we will put the Lord central in all of them? Now, if you are here as a city worker, then, let me ask you, have you resolved for the Lord to be a partner in your work, perhaps, to be at the centre of all that you do? Consciously, explicitly sat down and made a resolution like that, reflectively and purposefully. If you are the husband or wife of a city worker here, what does that mean for you? Is that irrelevant for you because you're just doing something else? Well, no. Because, especially if you're the wife of a city worker, you are to be the helper. And that means you're to help in this resolve. What if you're retired? Well, you're to resolve in your retirement that this will be the centre of your retirement. What if you haven't started work because you're still at school? Well, I want to say to you in particular, what better time before you get caught up on the treadmill, to resolve before you even set foot on it that this is the way that you will live your career or your working life before you get preoccupied by so many things. Has there been a moment for you? But I think I also want to change the tense of the question as well. Not just have you resolved, but I also want you to ask, are you resolved? Because Lang clearly, as we'll see, revisited this moment again and again and again. And actually, although he made various financial decisions at this moment, about which I'll talk tomorrow night, he clearly kept revisiting them and revising them to make them more and more generous as his life went on. It is quite possible to say, yes, I have resolved, but to be here tonight as a drifter, isn't it? You may have resolved 3 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20, 30, 40 years ago. But resolutions, as we know, get clouded out very easily, don't they? So not just have you resolved, but are you presently here today resolved? Or have you lost a former resolve? That was why I wanted to read The Rich Young Man, not to talk to you about money so much, but to talk to you about the way that it ends. Because it's a pretty chilly ending, isn't it? He goes away. He's downcast. And what becomes of him? He goes away as an unresolved man. Now, he's unresolved about whether he follows the Lord Jesus Christ or not. We can be unresolved about other things. We don't want to be unresolved people. The Christian life, I don't mean that it needs to be weird and driven, but it needs to be deliberate, self-conscious, reflective, and purposeful in all that we do. And therefore, we need to have made a resolve, and we need to cling to that resolve. And what about John Lang? How did he do with his resolve? Did he manage to keep it? Did he keep the Lord at the centre? What did it mean for him to keep the Lord at the centre in his work? Well, we'll find out tomorrow night. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would forgive us when we are aimless, when we drift. We pray that you would forgive us for when we take our eyes off your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the times when our eyes and our thoughts are not fixed on him. We pray that you would forgive us for the times when we seek ourselves and not him. And we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to have the same resolve that John Lang had, to make the Lord Jesus Christ the centre of our lives. We pray that you would help us to do this in our different callings. We pray that we would do this if we are mothers or wives. We pray that we would do this if we are retired or haven't started work yet. And we do pray especially at this Partnership Summer School for all who work in the city. We pray that each person here who works in the city would have made a conscious resolve by the time of this week ends to put the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre of his or her work. And we pray for those who've drifted from past resolves. We pray that this would be a time of renewing resolve to have the Lord Jesus Christ at the centre. And we pray as well in all of the other sessions this week that you would be teaching us what it means to put the gospel first and to have Jesus at the centre of our lives, so that we would leave not only with an empty resolve, but with a resolve full of understanding for what it will mean in practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.